greet you in the name of the Lord and to be able to sing some songs that reflect already in Scripture. Wonderful introduction to just where we are in the book of Acts as we read through there in Titus. It's one of those passages of Scripture. I love Titus anyway, but you know where it talks about that fact that we are adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I know that we have someone here who produces Christmas trees. And I've used this as an illustration from time to time. You know, what would you think if they produced this wonderful Christmas tree and you were going to adorn it, getting it ready for Christmas? So you took out your orange peels, your onion skins, your stockings that have holes in them, you know, pieces of aluminum foil, and you put that on the tree. It was adorned, but not with the right thing. And I think that the thing that comes to me is that all of us are witnesses, and all of us adorn the teaching. We don't change the teaching. We simply reflect the teaching. But as we do this, isn't it amazing that we're not careful what we're putting on the tree? We're not careful what we're reflecting, what we're adorning, the teachings of the gospel. And here, we're going to come to the book of Acts where we get to a section where it's talking about the failure of a couple to adorn the teachings of Scripture in the right way. And they paid a high price for it. So that's sort of what we're looking at together this morning. Am I not connecting? Oh, it's coming on. Okay, good. That's good. You see, I have a switch like that too. You know, I sort of, I got to warm up. You know, it just takes me a little while. And especially, I'm feeling it right now. I had a run-in, a run-in with a student in the cafeteria at Lancaster Bible College. He won, I didn't. And I hit the floor hard, and now I'm bruised on the hip from somewhere around the thigh up, and the shoulder got jammed back because I tried to protect myself and landed on the elbow. So it's taking me a little while to warm up today. You know, I just, the physical therapist said I'll be great in about 5 years, so. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word together. Father, it is great to be able to reflect upon your holiness. And you have instructed us through your Word, as the Apostle Paul wrote it, be holy even as I am holy. And we realize that many times we are not reflecting, we're not adorning the teachings of the gospel in the way we live life. We're reflecting something, but it's not the character of Christ. It's not the character of the fruit of the Spirit growing out of our life. So today, as we spend some time together in the Word of God, pray that you would just help us to not only see it, but also understand it, and then, Father, be able to put it into practice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my contention that instead of the church being in the world has become a part of the church. In other words, we're supposed to be in the world but not of it, but I'm thinking we're in the world and we're of it. Let me just give an example of what I'm talking about. This is what our world says. This is a quote. It's not coming up. Is it my problem? Unplug and plug? Okay. Sorry. It's good you have your own IT guy right in here, isn't it? There you go. This is sort of faded out a little bit, but that's former President Bill Clinton. There was an interview that was done with Dan Rather by Fox News, and he was asking him some questions, interviewing about Bill Clinton, and he made this statement. Can you imagine this? He says, I think at core he is an honest person, Dan Rather says. I think you can be an honest person and lie about a number of things. You know, that's a pretty interesting statement. But you know, unfortunately, that is the way our world looks at many things. They think you can still be moral, Christians would say we can be holy, and yet not live a holy life, which is pretty amazing. There's a book written some years ago that I read by Alan Wolfe called The Moral Freedom, The Search for Virtue in a World of Choice. And he made an interesting observation, or a reviewer made an interesting observation about what Wolfe wrote. It says, Wolfe thinks the traditional sources of morality and moral authority, churches, families, neighborhoods, civic leaders, have lost the ability to influence people. In part, this is the result of appalling behavior by so many authority figures. And then he gives a list, lying presidents, pedophile priests, corrupt corporations, executives. And then he adds, people have come to assume that they have the right to determine for themselves what it means to lead a good and virtuous life. Now, that's our culture. But I want to tell you that in our church culture, that same deficiency is there. There are many in the church communities that do not look upon virtue as what the Spirit of God produces in us so that we can conform and be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we're in the Word of God. And we're giving people little platitudes rather than what is really transforming in our lives. I think there's a book. It was worth reading just because of the title. I just love the title of the book. The Day America Told the Truth. What people really believe about everything that really matters. This book was a riot. I mean, it was sad, but it was, to me, it struck me funny. And as I read this, it said there, lying has become a cultural trait in America. Lying is embedded in our national character. Americans lie about everything, and usually for no good reason. Listen to this. Only 31% of us believe that honesty is the best policy. Now, that's our culture. Now, is that culture coming into our churches? Well, I think it is. It was interesting. I wrote a graduate thesis paper years ago, and I had to get some statistics for this. And the statistics were asking the question, how often do you go to church? You know, it's kind of interesting. And so this study was done by the University of Notre Dame. And by the end of the survey, they discovered that people will make claims about how often they go to church. But actually, in reality, they did this in one particular denomination, and then they checked it against the attendance figures of that church. And they found out that 50% of the people were inflating how many times they went to church. And because, basically, the University of Notre Dame was saying, what happens is people, whenever they're asked religious questions, always make themselves look better. They always do that. And, you know, Barno did a similar survey, and he did this mainly about Christians. And he asked the question about Christians as to how much they give for, you know, church ministry. And he found out that 2/3 of those people were lying about generosity. Such deceit was equally likely among born-again as among non-born-again individuals. In other words, we can't even tell the truth about what we give. By the way, this isn't a new problem. This is actually what's talked about in the book of Acts, in the chapter we're looking at, beginning in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Because, you see, many times you will find out that people do not tell the truth, even those who are believers in Jesus Christ. There's an integrity issue that is taking place in churches. Dr. Joseph Stolwell said on one occasion, as followers of Christ, we say we claim to be people of the truth, but we often find that lies are handy when we are in a tight spot, when we need to enhance ourselves, or when lying helps advance a dream or a desire. In other words, truth has become relative, and that is the major philosophy of the age in which we live. That is not the principle by which Christians are to operate, but unfortunately, that's the way our world is, and we're acting like our world. I think as you think about some of these things, I just am concerned that one of the things that churches need to do is they need to be people of integrity, and they need to demonstrate to that to their world, because you're adorning the teaching of the Word of God. And the world looks at you. As a matter of fact, the world has a higher standard for you who are believers than it has for people around them. They expect, Dan Rather says, we expect. You know, the president's a good guy. You know, lying, I mean, just, you can be moral and still be a liar. Really? But do we have that notion even amongst those who are believers in Jesus Christ? And we want to explore that today as we look at this portion of Scripture, because there's a principle that is very, very important that I think grows out of this passage. And that it's simply this, what you see on the screen. Believers need to live lives of integrity and not duplicity. And I use that word intentionally, and I defined it for you in your notes, because I think that that's really what we need to keep in mind. Duplicity is the disguising of true intentions by deceptive words or actions. You see, I'm thinking we can lie not only by what we say, but I think we can lie by also what we do. And that's something we've got to be very careful about. And so this principle, I think, hinders the impact of the church. How many times have you seen in the news a Christian leader, a well-respected Christian leader, who is caught in a lie, and as a result of that has brought shame upon the name of Christ? Have they adorned the teaching of Scripture? Oh, yeah. Has it been a good adornment? Oh, no. And that's what I think we want to see today. Now, remember, at this particular time, just again to give context, we're in that time. The church is going through its transition. They're going from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church age. And as this is happening, there are some things that are changing. And there's some new ways of looking at the way they were doing things. And you see, in the time when the church was birthed at Pentecost, you remember Jesus had already talked to the folks who were calling themselves followers of Jehovah. And he had talked to them and told them that they were men who were putting on appearances, but that's not what they really were. Remember those hard words? I just read it this week in my personal worship time in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he says, you're whited sepulchers. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that you're whitewashing over what you're really like. But he goes on and says, but you're full of dead men's bones. In some respects, if Jesus would come back and talk to the church in the United States, he could say the same thing. You're whited sepulchers. You're covering up so many things. But in the heart of hearts, in who you really are, you're full of dead men's bones. You know, that's a pretty striking thing. And I'm saying, man, I can just hear some preacher getting up and saying that. But Jesus did, because he was telling the truth. You see, Jesus described himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus would speak truth, even if it wasn't well received by those who were hearing it. Remember how his disciples responded when Jesus said that? He says, oh man, what did you just do? Now, it's a paraphrase. But the idea is, you know, they knew that probably what he was saying was true, but do you always have to say those things to the people who are living these things? And so we back off. Well, here's this transition. The church is in infancy, and it's been able to withstand external attacks. We just saw that in the chapter 4. Remember, they stood up to the things that have been said about them, and they were told to be silent, and they've asked for boldness in relationship to that. But that doesn't mean that Satan is done attacking this fledgling community that God has established called the body of Christ. And so he is attacking in another way. He's attacked, first of all, by ridicule. Now, he just attacked an early part of chapter 4 with attacking them with threats. But now Satan's going to attack another way. He's not going to be coming from the external areas. He's going to be attacking the internal part of the church. He's talking about their integrity, who they are when no one else is around. And so this is what we see in this particular place. The problems have the potential to thwart this dynamic growth, and both spiritually and numerically, that's been occurring in the church. And so what he does is he realizes that he needs to corrupt the church. And this is going to be addressed in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at three different time periods that you see in this passage, beginning in chapter 4 and then going into chapter 5. In chapter 4, you want to see there that right now there's a spirit of generosity that's being displayed in the church. You see in verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart, one soul. So we see there that there's unity among the believers. Those who believe were of one heart, one soul. Be careful that you understand what unity is. Unity is something that we maintain. We don't create. Isn't that exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 4? It says in Ephesians 4:3, it says we're endeavoring to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. The unity is because we are in one body if we're truly believers in Jesus Christ. And in that one body, then we're going to have everybody asleep. In that one body, we find out that there is by itself, organically, we are unified. We're in Christ. But the problem is that in Christ, you can destroy that unity. And so here is this aspect, the word that's used in Ephesians 4, maintaining. It's exactly what it sounds like in the English word. It has this idea of making sure that something is coming together and is staying that way. Then it goes on, and in this word unity, it's essential as we function in the body. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember that? A great passage of scripture, beginning in verse 12, and it talks about how the body operates. And I always love teaching this passage of scripture because it's giving this mental picture for me about how we function as a body. We're all different. But as we're all different, we're all moving the same direction. And for your church right now, how important it is to realize that you need to, as a church body, as you're looking toward the Lord to provide another leader for this church, that you are doing that, that you understand, yeah, we're not all the same. We're many members. But we're all members of that one body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And it talks about all being unified. And so here, this is the spirit that's being displayed here in that early church. There's unity, and that unity is an essential function as a body. And as we are unified, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, then we need to reflect that by caring. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, it says there that members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer. And how, this is an important concept. And this is part of the unity. And this is part of the ways that the unity is maintained, as it's described in Scripture. But then you'll notice there's another thing there. There's a proper perspective of possessions at this time. Because it says, back in Acts chapter 4, it says that, any of the things that he possessed was his own. But they all had things in common. Incidentally, this is not speaking of communism. I've been in campuses, secular campuses, where I've had people bring this up to me. So, well, see, this supports communism. I said, no, it doesn't. Because they still controlled their possessions. That's why Barnabas could make the decision as to whether he was going to give or not give. You could see that was also Ananias and Sapphira's right. But what it was saying is, look, he says, what we have is given by God. And since it's been given by God, we can use it for good. James puts it this way. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. You don't have anything you weren't given. You didn't even come here today because you had the right to come here. You came here because God said, that heart's going to work. That blood's going to flow. You understand what I'm saying? Even living is a gift of God. That comes down. Everything you have. You say, well, I had it because I worked hard. Well, really? Well, and who gave you the energy to work hard? Who gave you the wisdom to know how to work? You know, all that we have comes from God. And then we understand this idea that he's saying the same thing in essence here that Jesus was saying back in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus is saying, look, you don't measure life by your possessions. And the early church had this view that all they had was a gift, and all that they had they were stewards of, and all that they had they're giving over to God to use as he sees fit. And that's how the church was operating at that particular time. And there's this atmosphere of grace among believers. Beautiful picture, verse 33. Do you see it there? It says, and the great power of the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. In other words, they were displaying something of their power, of the resurrection that was living out through their lives. Do you realize that your power is the risen Christ who has quickened you so that you can live out to the glory of God in this world? So this is why the spirit of generosity is developed. And notice something else there. The way the generosity was displayed, I love this in verses 34 and 35. It says, now there were among them those who lacked. Oh, that really goes against, you know, health, wealth philosophy, doesn't it? You know, I mean, after all, if I've received Christ, I'm gonna have health, I'm gonna have wealth. I don't know if any of you read this past week the testimony of Benny Hinn's nephew. Pretty powerful. And what he's basically saying is, he says, I am not Benny Hinn. I reject what he teaches. He says, I was in that, and I was taught by my uncle that if I was a real follower of Christ, I would have health and I'd have wealth. And he says, as I studied the scripture, and as my wife challenged me about what some of the things in scripture say, he says, I've rejected it. And he's involved in a Bible church as a teacher. Amazing. Because you see, the church, the early church didn't view it that way. And mind you, they might have viewed it that way because this was in that transition time where spiritual gifts were being used, particularly for the Jews, as a sign. And they could have misinterpreted this and saying, well, everybody should be A-OK. But that's not why the early church worked. They understood it. And so what happened is none lacked, for they distributed to each other as anyone had need. They held their possessions lightly. I think sometimes as Christians, here's how we hold our possessions. It's mine. You know? And then whenever there's an encouragement to be generous, people say, I don't want to be a legalist. I love how legalism is thrown around all the time and in the wrong way. It's not a salvation issue. It's usually a stewardship issue. And so here we see this attitude of life that's being reflected. They held positions lightly. They made funds available to the leaders for distribution, it says there in verse 35. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need. You know, in chapter 6, that was a problem because it was starting to take the leadership out of what they should be doing. But at this point, early on, remember, we're in transition. The door is just opening to this new age. During this time, they're saying, look, if we've got needy people, let's take care of them. Some have suggested that during this time, many of those people that had come there on the day of Pentecost who became believers, they didn't go right back to their homes. They were instructed for a while. They stayed in that area for a while. And then they went out. Obviously, they weren't in their area where they could provide for their own needs. And the church, the believers, those that had possessions, held them lightly. They didn't hoard. They gave. You know, I always smile because of living in a retirement community. You know, it's really hard for older people sometimes to you know, be generous. I mean, we have a lot of the homes in where I live, they have garages, but there's a lot of people who can't park their car in the garage because they got so much stuff in it. I mean, they're just you know. I think that they could be put on television. You know, maybe they need to do a new one. Instead of calling them hoarders, they ought to call them retirees with a lot of junk. You know? And you know what happens? In the end, I have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of funerals. None of them had a U-Haul behind it. You know what I'm saying? You know, the stuff you have is to invest to the glory of God, to use for His kingdom. And when I use kingdom, I'm talking about the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. So here it is, he says, here's what they're doing. This spirit of generosity, it was displayed. And then one other thing you see there is who particularly displayed it. Now, you see the grammatical development here? He's going from the large to the specific. He says this is the general attitude of the Christian believers. Here's one believer in particular. And so now he's zeroing in on Joseph, who was also called Barnabas. by the apostles. And which is translated the son of encouragement. Wouldn't that be a great name? Wouldn't you like to have that nickname? You know, some of us have some nicknames. It's not necessarily your son of encouragement. You're son of something else. But here he says, this is the son of, he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He says, look, he says, you know, I have this. He wasn't required. It wasn't, again, communism. He simply says, I have this possession God has enriched me with. I want to make it available. We have a lot of people with needs. Let's get it in there and get it used. And so he trusts the leadership with that. I think it's extremely significant that a man who is generous with his possessions is a person also that many times is found in the rest of the book of Acts as being generous in many other ways. You see him coming up in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 13 and 15. You know, this is the type of person. He was faithful in small things, and God expanded the ministry that was available to him. I love that. Now, you're saying, well, you know, why did Paul put this in here? Why did Luke put this in here? Luke put this in here because he's saying this was the environment that the church was living in there. It was this generous spirit. This was a good thing. And it was a time of advancement for the early church. I tell you, if I were a non-believer looking upon a group of people that were operating this way, it would adorn the teaching of the gospel. And so here he goes on in this advancement. The Holy Spirit was indwelling the believers, and it was making a difference. The body of Christ was unified. They cared for other members in the body. It was impacting even those outside of the church as evangelism was taking place. You see, a healthy church will have an impact in the world, but it's at times when a church is healthy that Satan chooses many times to sow seeds of poison that will take away the health of that church. And that happens. And you're going to see it in the passage that's following. And I was thinking of this. You don't maybe know this particular gentleman. He's actually the grandson of Billy Graham. He became a pastor of Coral Ridge Church in Florida. He was someone that, you know, had demonstrated wonderful oratory skills. He was someone that it looked like had great leadership skills. He was a wonderful writer. And so you go on and on and on. Had a lot of stuff that we would consider as gifts. And they all are. They were gifts of service to the church. But unfortunately, this man lacked integrity. In fact, that integrity put him out of the pastorate. Not once, but twice. Not twice, but three times. Because you see, one of the things he did is he lied about the affairs he was having. He was involved in inappropriate ways with women that were not his wife. And as a result of that, you know, they had to be put out of the church. He went to another church saying, you know, I've taken care of all those things. You know, God has restored me. And the foolishness of that church was that they didn't give him time really to go through a discipleship process of restoration. And the result is he got involved in another affair. And finally, he came to the point where he said this. He said, God knows how sorry I am for all the damage I've caused and the people I've hurt. By the way, Coral Ridge Church just went on a huge slide. Its ministry, gone. Now it's being restored because that's what God's grace does. God's grace restores. He restores this man if he's willing to submit and live a life of integrity, of confessing sin, of receiving the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:9. But I tell you that many times when a church is healthy, this is when it is susceptible to the attacks of Satan, not necessarily from external attacks, but I think the most damaging many times are internal attacks. And many times those internal attacks are issues of integrity. That brings us into the rest of the text. This is not only a time of of generosity being displayed, but it was a time of spiritual duplicity being raised. And I do define it in a very specific way. It's intentions, it's words, it's actions. And by the way, the only thing you and I can see are actions. And we can hear words. But God knows the heart. And this is what's happening at this particular time. Now, you'll notice that the deception occurred in several verses. It describes it. Now, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He had that right to do that. Go down to verse 2, and it says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and he brought it a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then you go down to verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later, this is talking about after Ananias had died, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. You see, what was happening at this particular time is that there was deception. This is a wonderful portrait, by the way, of what it says in James chapter 1 and verse 14, where it's talking about how sin enters into a situation. You see, it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. What were the desires, possibly, of Ananias and Sapphira? You know, it doesn't say it explicitly in this text. I think it's implied. I think one of the issues that was there is, I think that they were drawn away the desire of recognition. You know, they wanted to be recognized. I'm given a gift. You know, give me a brick. You know, put my name on that brick. Put it on that building. Name that building after me. You know, you understand what I'm saying? A lot of people give because they want to be recognized, not only of God, because God would recognize it. You know that, because God knows everything that we do. But it's to be recognized of people. In other words, many times I think what we try to do is inflate ourselves in the eyes of others rather than humble ourselves before God. You know what the Scripture says. It says if we humble ourselves before God, He exalts you. You know, you don't exalt yourself. So maybe this was part of the tension. Another possibility was that, you know, there was a temptation to be greedy. You know, well, you know, I don't have to give it all. You know, I want to look like Barnabas. I don't want to be Barnabas. You know what I'm saying? You know, Barnabas, man, why did he give it all? You know, you got to live. You got to have this. You got to have that. I mean, you got to have the necessities of life. You know, I have to have the Cadillac chariot. You know, I can't be satisfied with the Chevy chariot. You know what I'm saying. You know, isn't it interesting how many things that we've deemed as necessities, working in a college and counseling with students who are in financial problems. You know, I set them down and I asked them many times. They can't make their tuition payments. I said, hey, tell me what are your expenses? Well, you know, and we start writing all these down, and I said, is that all? Well, I mean, I've got some necessities. I said, well, what are your necessities? Well, you know, I'm making payments on my iPhone. iPhone? And I pull out my track phone. I said, one of these would work. You know? And then they say, and you know, and of course I'm paying on my car. And I'm there, really? I remember we weren't even allowed to have a car until our junior year when we were in college. You understand what I'm saying? Many times I think we don't realize we're greedy because we've inflated our needs, our wants to become our needs. So maybe that was going on. I don't know, but I do know someone that knew perfectly what was going on in their heart. That was God. And that was the Holy Spirit. And evidently, they weren't listening to the leading of the Spirit of God. So anyway, this was the deception that occurred. And then you'll notice the deception is exposed. Who exposed it? Well, I believe that Peter was being guided by the leading of the Spirit. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? By the way, he wasn't saying, you know, we deserve it all. He's saying, don't misrepresent what you're giving. I think that was the issue. Because you remember when he's talking to Sapphira, he says, well, how much did you sell this property for? It was misrepresentation. It was lying against the Spirit. Again, James chapter 1. We saw what it said in verse 14. Look what it says in verse 15. In James chapter 1, 15, it says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." In other words, that desire for, you know, recognition and the desire of greed all of a sudden leads into this wrong decision. And the deception by what they did, they indicated a damnation bigger than it actually was, according to verse 3. They lie by what they said, verse 4. They were actually testing the Spirit, verse 9. And because he says that to Sapphira, he says, you know, why have you tested the Spirit? You know, what were they testing the Spirit? I mean, how do you test the Spirit? You know, I was asking that. I was doing a little inductive Bible study in my head, which is a dangerous thing to do. But I'm thinking, you know, how do you test the Spirit? I think sometimes we test the Spirit to see how far we can push them until we actually are accountable. Were they doing that? Maybe not intentionally, but were they doing it unintentionally? Oh, I can sin this much because God won't count that because it's all under the blood. Hey, all of our sins are under the blood. I know that. That has to do with our salvation. The issue of fellowship. You can quench, you can grieve the Spirit of God. And a lot of it is the way you are representing yourself to Him and to the world around you. So here's what happened. The deception is exposed. And they were lying. And then you'll notice the other thing. The deception is judged. Verse 5 says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." I want you to notice something there, that God is the one who ultimately judged there. They didn't put him to death. They didn't stone him. You know, I really caution churches when they're talking about church discipline. Their idea of church discipline is sometimes very, very wrong. Their idea of church discipline is retribution. Church discipline is restoration. Bringing a person back, not putting them under. God many times takes over there. I've been only involved in probably a dozen times where a church had to discipline people. I've only been in two churches. But the one was where a man was involved with a woman on the mission field, and there was evidence that this was the case, and he denied it and denied it and denied it, and he says, "You can't prove this," and on and on and on. And the saddest thing happened, you know, within a week after it was finally decided that they couldn't go any further, that man was killed on the mission field. How did that happen? You know, he was bringing reproach upon the name of Christ in that country. And God judged. It's a serious thing. There's been other times where it was brought to a congregation for church discipline, and that discipline didn't lead to death, but it led to a wonderful restoration. I remember reading a document that I couldn't believe I had to read in a church. It was somebody that was endorsing polygamy. And we read this and literally turned the person over in prayer to God's judgment. It's God's business. And God wonderfully broke into the life of that person and brought him back. Let me tell you, it is God's business to judge. It's the church's business to be fruit inspectors. Do you know what I'm saying? By your fruits you shall know them. Be careful that you don't take upon yourselves the position that's God's. And so here, they didn't put him to death, you know, but he was judged by God. This was a serious thing for that church. The integrity, the witness of this early church was on the line, and how desperate it was. And by the way, it was actually an act of love, I believe. I have every reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira probably were believers, but I think of what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 10. It says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then I read of other scriptures where it's talking about the discipline of the Lord. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, is that where it's in verses 30 to 32, where it's talking about people who are not living as they should as they're partaking of communion. It says, "And for this reason, some of you do this, this, and some of you sleep." Now, I remember saying that with a sort of tongue-in-cheek. I said, "Now watch it in church when you fall asleep." No, that's not what that's talking about. But what it is saying is, I believe that they died. I mean, I think that there's a casualness that we have towards sin. Because as a believer, sometimes we have this notion that our sin is dealt with, and therefore we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry, but we do have to be concerned that we're living up to the holy life that God has called us to. That's the standard of life. I thought of this as I was just thinking of this principle. Again, there's a great book. It's an older book now by Dr. Stoll called Tongue in Cheek. And he says there, non-truth is a participant in every sin that Satan promotes. Do you ever think about that when you go back to Genesis 3? Satan lied. And then what was the next thing? Adam and Eve lied. And it says, tampering with truth supports, promotes, and protects the welfare of sin. Can you think of one sin where non-truth isn't a natural byproduct or companion? It is the glue, the lifeblood of Satan's system. And then Stoll quotes, Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits all of them. That's quite a descriptive statement. Be careful of the life that we live. Are we living to the glory of God? I remember what it says by in the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 44. He says there that Satan is a father of lies. But then in contrast, I read the words of Jesus Christ where he says, I am truth. So when we lie, I guess, what father are we reflecting? Satan is no longer our father. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. That's been put off. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now we need to live like the people that are in the kingdom of light. And that means to be people of integrity. The last thing, I keep looking back there for a clock. You can tell, sorry, this really messes me up because, you know, yeah, it's working. Anyway, the spirit of integrity was restored. And that's great. Because you see, ultimately, that's what God does when he disciplines a church. He's bringing it back to a place of usefulness. And I tell you, sometimes we go through some hard times. You know, since I only served in two churches, and I think God is smiling now since I've left, you know, and quote-unquote retired. Now I've been in 50 different churches since that time. And some of them are having some struggles. But the good news is I see how God in His grace, He restores. He does that in church bodies. He does that individually. But notice what happens there. What did the church do? Well, there's several things that happened. First of all, the perspective of God is sharpened. What was that perspective? It says, so great fear came. By the way, the word for fear there is not, you know, a phobia. This is the aspect where there is reverential awe for the character of God. In other words, they're saying, yes, God is holy. And that's what he expects of his people. That's his standard. You know, and it was on display. And who was impacted? Notice what it says again in verse 11. It says, it came upon the church and all who heard these things. I believe that there's a distinction that's being used there. The one is this particular body, all the church. By the way, this is the first time in Acts that the word church is used. And the word church in the Greek sense of the ekklesia. But then it talks about another group. And all who heard. Let me tell you, the world watches the church. And what happens in the church impacts the culture in which you live. And it made a difference. So there's this reverential awe of what God has done. By the way, the same thing was said earlier in chapter 5, at verse 5. And then another thing happened is that the power of ministry is maintained. Again, this is not necessarily for our particular time, but this was important in that transition time when the church is getting authenticating works. The works of the Spirit are being displayed. Verse 12, look what happens. It says, through the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done. Verse 15, so they brought the sick out in the streets and laid hands on them, and Peter passing by might, that the shadow might fall on them. Go down to verse 16. And all the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to bring the sick. In other words, what happened is the power that God had promised the church is operating there again. But you see, if they had ignored sin in their midst, there's a great possibility that they would have destroyed the witness in the culture in which they lived. Third thing that happened is there's a positive testimony developed. Look at verse 13. I think it's amazing. Yet none of the rest dare join them. That is, those are outside of the church. None of them would dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You know what they said? Man, I don't know if I want to get mixed up with that group. Man, God's really working there. And I'm not sure I'm qualified to be there. That produces a platform of proclamation again. You see, because they could come along and say, you don't need to fear to come amongst us and hear the truth of the gospel. Because God is a God of grace, and you can by faith enter into his family. But you see, what happened is the community, the culture, began to respect what was happening amongst the believers. I think it's pretty interesting. You find out that it's like Charles Ryrie said. He says, nothing will sap the power of the church's testimony more quickly than pews filled with sinning saints. There is no substitute for purity, but it costs to obtain it. And then the last thing is this. People were saved. I love this because it says there, increasingly, the Lord added to the church. That's what happens when integrity is restored. That's what happens when a church is living as it should. You see, the crisis of integrity many times is not, it saps the power out of the church. And the problem is, it's not that you and I in the church don't have the Holy Spirit, but the question is, are we short-circuiting the power of the Holy Spirit working out of our lives, either individually or in the church? Some years ago, I had an encounter with a dead battery in the church parking lot. And naturally, it was after a board meeting, and everybody had gone. I'm thinking, great. And I even had jumper cables. That doesn't do much good. So there's no car. So I'm there, and I just couldn't start it. And it was one of those nights. It was windy. It was, you know, in the low 30s, maybe 20s. And I'm sitting there with a dead battery. Opened up my hood, and this is what I saw. By the way, I just assumed that my battery was dead. So I called up a guy from the church, pulled him out of bed because, you know, typical church meetings, it was late. And he comes to the church parking lot. He owned a garage, and I said, my battery's dead. And he looked at the same thing I was looking at. He says, I don't know that your battery's dead. And so all of a sudden, he takes off the cables, and he cleans off the crud that was on the cable, puts it back on there, and he says, try it again. Vroom! He said, and I'm thinking he's probably saying, thanks for waking me up for this, you know. But all I'm saying is, when a church is having problems, it's not a problem because you don't have power. You have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He's a person. You don't get his arm, his leg, you get a person that indwells you. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have the connection to our lives that he should have? Or is there something corroding the connection between the power of God and the power that can be operating in the world? I think many times, I look at my own life, I've got to deal with the corrosion. It's got to be scraped away. And by the way, the only one that takes away that corruption is the same one who produced my salvation. It's the same person. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. This brings us to this last point. I came across this some years ago, and I've put it into my thinking many times. Deception takes many forms. We lie outright with our words, and we lie by our silence. We lie with the impressions we leave, and in some instances, we actually live a lie. Some of you maybe say, well, I always tell the truth. Fine. Do you always live the truth? Or is your life a lie? Now, maybe you've conned a lot of people, but I'll tell you there's one person you'll never con, because God knows our thoughts and our imaginations. Now, I'm not saying that to make you fearful. I'm saying, and do you see the grace of God there? He knows our thoughts and imaginations, and he still loves us enough to chasten us and to restore us by his grace. Same person who wrote that said in another place, on a practical level, it will require what? A commitment not to talk one inch further down the road than we're actually walking. It will require that we solemnly purpose to speak the truth to every person in every situation, regardless of the cost, and to humbly go back and acknowledge every failure to do so. I'm over time, but I want to conclude with a testimony. I was a senior pastor, had a couple of staff guys, and it's a simple thing. My youth pastor said to me, "Hey, Bob," he said, are you going into Lancaster to visit the hospital?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Would you stop by the hardware store and pick up, I forget even what it was?" I said, "Sure." Well, I went to the hospital, which was, you know, it's 17 miles from where the church was, and did the visit, came back to the church, and he said, "Hey, did you get that whatever it was?" I said, "No, they were out of it." I had never stopped at the hardware store. Probably, I walked from here to there and came under such deep conviction that I had just lied to a staff person. Now, I mean, that's one thing to have conviction. Now it's, am I going to go back and tell them I lied? I'm quote unquote the leader. I'm setting the example. That was the longest distance to go back to his office. Knocked on his door, and his name was Bill. And I said, "Bill, I just lied to you. And I want you to know that that's not what Christ requires of me. Will you forgive me?" I didn't make an excuse. I didn't say I was busy. You know, all those things. All those things I was thinking of as I was walking back there. You know, all the justifications. No, no, no. I sinned. You know, so what do? When we sin, we confess it first to God, then we make restitution as we can. God wants the church to be powerful, and he's given us the power. Now, let's not short-circuit the power that goes through our life to the world because of the corruption of not being people of integrity. Let's pray. Father, we think of the way that God works in our lives, and thank you for your grace. Your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Your grace is sufficient for our need of salvation. Your grace is sufficient for cleansing us from sin. And Lord, I pray for this church that it will be noted in this community as this group of people are people of integrity. They do not walk, you know, in ways of duplicity, either word or deed. They are people whose yea is yea and their nay is nay. I pray, Lord, that you would bless as they're going through this time of seeking a future leader. May they seek a man not only of competence, but ultimately a man of character who has displayed that character and will be able to display that character here. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us every single day. We rest in the grace of God, and we relish in your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.